should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you here with us today and to see all of you. As Peter mentioned, today we are starting kind of more officially our new series on the book of Acts. And so we're going to do so by looking at chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That's usually the beginning of things. And we're going to look at the introductory statements here that open up this whole new story of the dawn of the church and the beginning of God's work through it throughout the world. So who we're going to meet today is our author Luke, and the person he was writing this book for, his name is Theophilus. Now, what we know of Luke is kind of limited. There are a few things throughout Scripture and Christian history that point to him, but he's the author of two books of the New Testament, and it totals almost a third of the whole New Testament is written by Luke. He has the Gospel of Luke and what we're looking at today, the book of Acts. In Colossians 4, Paul talks about Luke as the beloved physician. So what we know of him is that he was a type of medical physician. So he was highly educated. He's likely Greek, so he's not of a Jewish background. And we see in his writing style this kind of sophistication, pointing to his education. A lot of the New Testament is referred to as written in what's called plumber Greek, which I think is a little bit rude. But it's this idea that it's like really blue-collar speech, down-to-earth, normal, everyday type language. Whereas Luke, we get a bit of a more elevated, backed by strong linguistic education, and we see that throughout his books and through his texts. Now, what we see from Luke is that he has a strong focus on history as well, so it's like historical evangelism. He's meticulous in referencing historical events and figures and geographical locations. It's kind of like the opposite of me. He's like really detailed oriented, and I'm like, no, let's talk big picture. Let's just make sure we get big picture. And so what we get from Luke is he grounds it in very specific things that help people see it historically and understand where it fits. Now, what we get from Luke is he's speaking often from firsthand experience. So he is a witness to what's happening with the apostles, with the dawn of the church. Luke is not speaking as one of the apostles, he's a witness to it. And he, what we see later in his ministry, and we'll see this in the book of Acts, is he's a companion of the apostle Paul. So he goes with Paul on his missions to church plant. So he's giving history based on firsthand experience of being there. Now, Theophilus, we know even less about. This is really the only reference we have to Theophilus. There's some scholarly debate over who he is, but what we can gather is he's either a high-ranking Roman official who had recently become a Christian or was a wealthy benefactor who had commissioned Luke's work in chronicling the ministry of Jesus and the genesis of the church. So this is why Luke writes and says, Theophilus, this is what you asked for. Here's the following book. Now, what we see in Luke's intro is it tells us what we need to know from his first book in order to understand the second. Who reads novels? Anybody like novel series? I love novels, especially in the summer. My goal is always to read as many novels as I possibly can in the summer. I think I broke records this year, but we won't get into that. But when you're reading a novel series, there's often multiple volumes, right? Multiple books that you're reading. And it actually bugs me that the author begins his second or third book kind of summarizing his previous book. I'm like, yeah, I'm reading this because I read it. You don't have to go over it all again. But the idea is to help you catch up. In case you didn't read that, it's important that you know this in order to understand everything that's about to happen. But at the heart of it, Luke is answering the question, what do you need to make a church? What's essential to the process of starting not just a church, but the church? Like, how would we answer that today? If I was to just say to you, okay, I want you to start a church from scratch, how would you go about doing that? I think we take it for granted because we're familiar with it. We've grown up in it maybe. Maybe we've just been in it long enough. But the idea of like, just start one. Go ahead and make a church. How would you go about doing that? If I was to ask Canadians, what do you need to build a church, to make a church, what would you need first? I think default answer is a building. There's better answers. I agree with your answer. Allison said prayer. But the first kind of intuitive response of somebody maybe who's not a Christian is you need a building. A church is a building. What we see here is Luke is going to highlight three key things. Number one, the gospel of Jesus. Number two, the importance of the apostles. And number three, the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But these are the three absolute essentials to the start of a church. Now, verse 1 and 2, we see him highlight the gospel of Jesus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is a little foreshadowing of the fact that we're going to see Jesus as functioning through Acts. He is, even though his earthly ministry has ended and he's ascended into heaven, we're going to see him active within the life of the church and the growth of the church. So all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Luke is essentially saying, this is all, everything I'm about to write is happening both as the result of and as a continuation of the good news of Jesus, of his person and work. This is only happening because of what Jesus did. And everything that he did up until this day when he was taken up, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension, is the reason for the church. And the only way the church can even happen or exist is because of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Seems basic, yes? Seems obvious. But is it easy to find church without that? It is today. You can actually very easily attend church and not hear about those things. Not walk away going, I get that more. I see that everything comes from that. The church at its heart, and you've heard me say this over and over and over again, is everything all the time is meant to be about the gospel of Jesus. Everything about the church is meant to happen through the gospel of Jesus. And everything about the church is meant to be for the gospel of Jesus. That's its whole purpose. Consider how Luke describes what Jesus did after his resurrection. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So here Jesus, in his resurrected state, takes 40 days to really teach the apostles about everything that just happened. He's trying to prove to them that the cross worked, that he is who he says he is, and to help them understand the implications of this. We tend to look at Easter and go, yay, Jesus rose from the dead. And then Jesus ascended. But there's 40 days where Jesus, this is over a month, 40 days of intentional discipleship by the resurrected Jesus. Isn't that wild? He's trying to help them get it, deeply understand it, and And what we'll see in a minute is the impact that it has on them. Because that's the heart of Jesus, to present himself as the gospel, the good news, by many proofs and over time. I think there's a misunderstanding that you like hear the gospel and receive it and somehow you just get it from then on. Doesn't it take time to get it? I'm still trying to get it. I'm still wrestling with understanding it and understanding its implications. So what we see is that for Luke, the gospel of Jesus is God's plan, God's way, God's means of saving the world, God's destiny for you, that the gospel is the foundation of the church, and it's everything that we would present to the world. And so getting the authentic, the original, the authoritative, the powerful, the helpful gospel is absolutely essential to the church. It should be the main thing the church seeks to do for every single individual. Do you agree? Now, where this is complicated, I think, is that there are many different kinds of gospels, supposedly good news in the church, that are actually counterfeits. That say they're the gospel and say they're about Jesus, but then actually, really, when you pull it apart, aren't about Jesus, aren't good news, and aren't helpful. And there's lots of different versions, and to be honest, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on it because it's disheartening. But the counterfeit gospels are often in the name of God or in the name of Jesus, supposedly good news, but ultimately what it comes down to is it's about you. And it's about you saving you, you helping you, you being enough for you. And it cloaks it in gospel, cloaks it in religion, but at its heart, it's still, you got to take care of you and be enough for you and please God by you and your own actions. Does that sound like good news? That's a lot of hard work. That's exactly what it is. It's exhausting. So there's, and they come in different shapes and sizes. You might get like a fundamentalist kind of counterfeit of the gospel that is really just about God has expectations and you need to live up to them. But there's also like liberal counterfeits that God's already happy. There's no problems in the world. He just wants you to do better. Be better. Embrace who you are and just be you. But it doesn't solve any of the problems. It sounds lovely. It sounds like love, but it's not actually helpful because it's still all on me. We want the real gospel that saves, changes, helps, intervenes, don't we? Like, we're not coming to Jesus because we're going, generally, I'm pretty awesome. Everything's going my way. I have rarely a complaint in the world. I just need a little bit extra. Anybody feel like that? Heck no. I feel like I need all the help I can get. I need all of God's interventions. I need real salvation. This world is really broken, and no amount of privilege can save you from that reality. True? So we want the real thing. We don't want these counterfeits that sound nice, sound divine, but don't actually work. We want the one that works. And the way Jesus describes it is there's only one way that works. His way. And that he is that way. Now, the next thing that Luke highlights is necessary in order to have the true gospel. Here's what he says about the importance of the apostles. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is like kind of doubling down on the importance here. He chose 12 apostles and that they're important. He gave commands to them. And he's very intentional about this because Jesus is intentional about the 12 apostles. What apostle means is sent one, a messenger. And Jesus chose them very intentionally and carefully. In the other Gospels, it talks about how Jesus stays up all night praying in order to be close with the Father in union with the Holy Spirit before he chooses the 12 apostles because he wants to do it right. Jesus is God in flesh, is perfect. And there are some decisions he goes, I better stay up all night and pray about this one so I don't get it wrong. Isn't that wild? So he chooses them. What are they chosen to do? What we see even the way Luke talks about it is that he chose them to present himself to them. I think it's so, you've heard me talk about this before, but it's so interesting to me the way God plans this is he goes, I'm going to intervene and save the world through my son who's going to come and take on flesh, die for sin, resurrect, and ascend and continue the work where he will judge the evil and he will raise the good to eternal life. This is God's big plan. How does God distribute this plan to the world? Because in a lot of ways, what God is saying is, I'm going to come to a specific time and do specific actions and complete it just through one time. So you're doing one thing throughout all of history. How do you make sure it gets to everybody? Right? It's essentially God going, this is the one thing I'm going to do. So how do we get it to everyone? And the way he chooses to do that is 12 disciples, 12 men that he chooses to know him and experience him. His plan is, I'm going to present me to you. I'm going to impact your heart. I'm going to imprint on you all that I am, and you're just going to bear witness to what happened to you. Isn't that an interesting strategy? Like, it's different than, say, the Ten Commandments. I'm going to carve it into two tablets, and then you have the tablets. He's saying, instead, I'm actually going to carve it into the hearts of these 12 people, and they're just going to bear witness to me. It's a weird strategy. It's not the one I think should work. But it makes sense when we see how it does work. So he presents himself to him. They witness him. Beholding all that he is, says, and does. And then this is what they then just bear witness to what they've seen. They lead, they teach the gathering, which is the church, in accordance with who and what they have seen in Jesus. And so their office and role is so important that it's not temporary, it's actually eternal. So hear me on this. The 12 apostles are so important. They have an eternal role. They speak to the past, to the present, and the future. In Matthew 19 and Luke 22, Jesus says that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that the apostles are the foundation of the church with the Old Testament prophets. And in Revelation 21, John describes the eternal city of God like this. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? So their whole role is to bear witness to the Christ, but it's a witness that actually is eternal. And so this is why I think the historic streams of the church, you know, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Anglican, etc., all these kind of major historical streams so revere the apostles and adorn even their buildings with icons of them. Because Jesus is the gospel and the apostles are his authoritative witness. So when we hold the gospel up, we're saying we hold the witness of the apostles up as how we know what that gospel is. Does that make sense? So their ministry endures in the church through the proclamation of the word, through the scriptures, because who wrote the New Testament? The apostles, and those the apostles commissioned to do it. So this is why we hold the scriptures up as we go, this is the authoritative, real OG witness of who Jesus is. That's what we're doing when we read the scriptures like that. And the great tradition of the church. So the apostles' church shows us how the apostles led, what the apostles taught. So when we see the traditions of the church, we're talking about this, we're seeing the imprint of the apostles endure throughout history. And so this is why tradition matters in the church. But you weren't expecting to hear a sermon about the importance of tradition from me. Now, there's two different kinds of tradition. There's big T tradition and there's small T tradition. Big T tradition is what the church has called the great tradition. This is the absolute essentials of the church. The scriptures, the creeds, communion, like our liturgy around that, and the practices or the prayers of the church. These are the essentials that span the whole history of Christianity. That's big T tradition, okay? The kind of tea we use for tea and coffee time after church and going, this is always the kind we use, is small T tradition. Okay, you understand the difference between those two? There's big T, authoritative, and there's small T going, just because you've always done it doesn't mean it's good. You understand the difference? So in the tradition of the church, we hold to, we revere the great tradition because it informs us. I think it's really problematic. We've been doing it for thousands of years in the church. Is people go, I think I'm going to come up with this for myself. I think Jesus is this. And the whole history of the church is going, nope, he's not. You know, like you'll have somebody arise, like some priest come out of nowhere and be like, I don't think Jesus is divine. And then the church gets together and goes, stop it. Yes, he is. Don't say that. He's clearly divine. These are the proofs. These are the reasons. This is what we hold to. And the modern church struggles from these same things to go, let's reinvent church. That's not your job. So what we want is we want to take big T tradition and we want to implant it into the culture of this time. So that big T tradition isn't meant to trump normal everyday culture. It's meant to integrate with it. Those things are meant to work together. It redeems culture by saying, this is what you're meant to be all about. Now, for the church to be true and authentic, it must be both gospel-centered and apostolic. And there's a form of traditionalism that is quite common that holds to these like traditions, these things of saying, we do this because we've always done it with this kind of white-knuckled. But they cannot see the gospel within the tradition. The tradition is meant to showcase the gospel. But when you showcase tradition and miss the gospel, it's almost a way of going, if we just do all these things that have always been done, then we can feel safe and secure and saved. But it's a safety and a security and a salvation that's not trusting in the person and work of Jesus. It has to be explicitly Him. So just doing all the traditions doesn't save you. We clear on that? It has to be the person and work of Jesus. Now, what Luke highlights next is so essential that Jesus orders them. We don't hear that language very often. Orders them not to move on without it. So let's look at that in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Think about this at this moment. They've seen Jesus clearly. They've been appointed by Jesus, and that's not enough to move forward. What could possibly be missing? if they have the whole gospel of Jesus and they've been commissioned by him and he's saying, don't move forward yet. What's missing, he's saying, is the promise of the Father. And here's how he talks about it in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is saying the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. When do we see the Father promise this? Is this like a new thing that Jesus has been teaching about? Or has it been something that the Father's been promising all along throughout human history? What we see when we look back into the Old Testament is how God has always been saying his goal, his desire, is that we would all receive the Spirit. In Joel chapter 2, it says, It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Doesn't that sound like a good promise? I will put inside of you my very presence, which will enable you to live the good life. Enable you to live the way you're meant to live. Does that sound helpful? Ezekiel 37, and I will put my Spirit within me in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. There's more and more examples of this. Even, I'll pour out your Spirit, and it'll bless my Spirit, and it'll bless your land. You'll have fruitful fields, and it'll grow into a forest. I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. It's an outpouring of God's presence on the earth. This has always been God's heart. So Jesus then contrasts this with John's baptism, where John's was a ceremonial or symbolic washing and cleansing. The baptism of the Spirit will be spiritual. It will reach to your innermost being and apply all the work of Jesus to your deepest and whole self. The way we teach about this in our discipleship journey at our church called Pilgrimage is that the Holy Spirit brings Jesus closer to you than you are to yourself. So even before any mistakes you've ever made or any hardship in your story or any suffering in this world, before all of that, the Holy Spirit places Jesus in you. So he is your absolute beginning. But it further pushes the point, I think, in all of this idea that God not only wants to save you and wants you to understand clearly the gospel, but it's to be with you. This is the heart of God to bring you into union and love and wholeness. This is what you were made for, is this reconciliation to God. And so in a lot of ways, the gospel does all of this work so that you can have this great gift, which is the Spirit. But if the work of the Spirit is to take all that Jesus has made possible for you and for me and make it actual inside of you, that's the work of the Spirit. Everything that Jesus makes possible, he makes actual in you to your specifics. It further pushes the point that we need clarity and precision on the gospel. Lived out in the tradition of the apostles, but ultimately all dependent on and accomplished by the Spirit of God himself. So the promise is that all of this would actually take residence in your life. It's not just theory. It's not just an interesting idea. It's real. It's present. It's available. And your faith that says, I'll trust that Jesus did this, will receive the real presence of the Spirit to make that true about you. To make that true about your story. To make that true about your sins and your failures and your brokenness. To make that true about character deficiencies. To make it true about all of the things about all of you is now all of Jesus. Good news? Isn't that incredible? So all those things God promises, new heart, a new spirit, I'll remove the heart of stone, I'll make you able to walk in goodness, his words in our mouths, all of his spirit in our lives, all of this is available in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So here's what Jesus is saying to his apostles. If it's not with, by, and full of the Holy Spirit, it's not worth doing. If the church isn't full to overflowing with the Spirit, wait until it is. Because the Spirit is the reality of the gospel. Isn't that big? So what we know when we look at the whole New Testament, we're going to see this throughout Acts. What the Holy Spirit always leads the apostles into is more of the gospel. The scriptural and apostolic descriptions are consistent, that the Holy Spirit is working congruently and consistently with the work of Jesus. That what Jesus is doing and has done and has accomplished is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. So, hear me on this. I'm going to try and be gentle. The descriptions that we hear in the modern church about what the Holy Spirit does are very different from the most common ones we see in the New Testament. When you talk Holy Spirit in the church, people start to instantly go to secondary things instead of central things. We need to see how closely Jesus sees the Holy Spirit working with his accomplishments, how consistent and congruent they are. Prophecy is good if it's consistent with the gospel. We're going to see tongues are good if the message is consistent with the gospel and people can understand them. We're going to see all sorts of different things that the Holy Spirit does, but they're always consistent with the gospel. And so what we see here is that Jesus is saying the gospel above all things, the tradition of the apostles to bear witness to it, and the real present life of the Holy Spirit. And don't we need all three of those things? If you take away any one of those things, things get a little wonky. They get off. And so here, Luke is showcasing the fact that these are the absolute premier essentials, is that you see this. And this is why what gets talked about in Anglicanism a lot is being three-streamed. That there's three streams within the global church of the evangelical, gospel-focused, the historic, they're strong in the traditions, and the Pentecostal or the charismatic who are strong in the Spirit. Anglicanism is seeking to go, let's pull all three of these things together, because what we see in the biblical blueprint is that they're all essential. Does that make sense? So what is our conclusion then for today? We need to be a church. We want to be a church. We want to be mentored by the early church to be gospel devoted, rooted in the scriptures and traditions of the apostles, and is full of the presence, power, and salvation of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's what we want. And all I could feel this week was going, anywhere in our lives that we're going, I know that the gospel is meant to make me able to do this. I know that this is what I want to do, and it's the right thing to do, but I don't feel like I have the energy to do it. Or I don't feel like I have inside me what is needed to accomplish this. It's because we need more of the Spirit. And that's what I see. I see all these areas of my life where I'm going, I see how the gospel works for this. I see that this is consistent with the tradition and life of the church, but I feel dry. I feel weak. I feel like I'm struggling to do that good thing. And it's a sign, I think, that we need more of the Spirit. And so what do we see in Luke? How do they get ready for this promise? Jesus says, wait. And what we're going to see in the coming verses is what they do in that waiting is what? Pray. And prayer is saying, you say you have this for us. You promised it. You're saying we should wait for it. We shouldn't move forward without it. So then I'm going to spend my time asking for it. I'm going to spend my time receiving it. And I think the new principle that's coming up in my life is essentially going, there's this important thing I'm supposed to do, so I have to spend a proportionate enough time to receive enough of the Spirit, so I'm just with God enough that I'm doing that full of the Spirit. I think that's what's coming. Is it's a call to prayer. It's a call to prioritize time with God. It's a call to do less in this world so that what we do is full of the Holy Spirit. That's what I actually think the call is. But here, what it does is it lays a beautiful foundation for us to go, okay, Jesus is the cornerstone. The tradition of the apostles is meant to keep us on that. But the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit is to bring that alive in our very midst and in our real lives. And that's the promise of the Father and the work of the Son. And so then what we need is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen?